Good morning, church. This morning's scripture reading is from Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. And if you want to follow along in the Bibles that are in the seat pockets, it's found on page 553. The vanity of self-indulgence. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
Hey, everybody. We're back in Ecclesiastes, and I would encourage you, if you don't have an outline, it will really help you later on in the message to have one in front of you, a little exercise we're going to be doing. Raise your hand, and the man will get you one. So with most life experiments, there are both immediate lessons and what we could call ultimate lessons. There are up close and personal, you know, immediate lessons, but then there are also lessons where when we step back, we can see something bigger. For example, If your mother had told you all your life that putting your hand on a hot stove is not a good idea, and you decide, I don't know, I'm going to test that, and I want to do a little experiment. So you turn up the stove, you put your hand on the stove when it's red hot, you scream with pain, you smell burning flesh, you pull your hand back really quickly, you run for some kind of hand salve, you turn the thing off. And you step back and you say, okay, what can I learn from this? And there may be an immediate lesson, you know, about hot stoves and bare hands that would be really important to learn. You go away saying, I'm not going to do that again. That is not a good idea, as you pay for it for a really long time, as you try to get skin back on your fingers. That's a valuable lesson, but hopefully that's not the only lesson you received. Like, as you step back, there's that immediate lesson about bare hands and hot stoves. But as you step back, you may say to yourself, I don't want to go through my life having to try everything in order to learn something. Like, I want to be the kind of person that can actually hear wisdom and not have to test everything. I mean, I want to be discerning. I don't want to be gullible. But I want to be able to learn things the not so hard way every time. Like I want to learn rather than burn. Is a good life lesson. And I think this kind of dual lesson is a really important thing to see. You get a glimpse of it in a question that was asked on Quora.com. This is an actual question with an actual answer. And you'll see that what wisdom does, and we're studying a wisdom book, Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book, is allows us to look forward through the eyes of someone else to be able to live our lives in a sense backwards so that we can learn ahead of time what we wished, what we would wish we had learned earlier. So here's the question. What do you wish you knew in your 30s? And Marlon Brando in his 70s answers this question. And again, this is an actual answer, not a Christian site, but says, I'm 76. My high school and college classmates are dropping like flies. My time is coming fairly soon. I've had a varied and active life, from stealing food from hotel quarters to survive, to owning 4 successful companies and retiring at 49 to backpack the world with my kids. 35 was my best year. I was young enough to do it all, smart enough to see the traps ahead. One thing I wish I knew back then, not just philosophically, but at the basic level of my soul, it doesn't matter. Nothing really matters. There is no point to all the pain, stress, arguments, hassles, and the rest. I can buy a Lambo for cash and have my clothes custom made. But I drive a 2000 Toyota 4Runner with 242,000 miles on it. My pants are almost as old as my son's. I wear shoes I bought in 1999 that and still have miles on them. My favorite food is spaghetti. I tossed my smartphone 6 years ago. It drives my sons nuts. They want my wife to buy me a new Toyota Sequoia. A smartphone is something other than the $9 t-shirts I get off Amazon. But I learned something years ago, long after my 30s. It doesn't matter. None of that stuff made me happy. It gave me pleasure, but pleasure fades and the darkness falls. Unless you are happy at your core, I am. So I'd have liked to know not to take life so seriously. It cost me my first marriage and bad relationships all over the place because I tried to grind my way up the ladder of success, and it didn't mean a thing. So Marlon, through his life's experiment, learned, I think it sounds like 2 big things. He says it a couple different ways, but the first one is the immediate lesson: it doesn't matter. Like, he comes to the conclusion, he says this again a couple different ways: nothing really matters, none of that stuff made me happy, don't take life too seriously, whether you drive a Lamborghini or an old 4Runner, it doesn't matter, it's not going to make any difference in your life. So that seems to be his immediate lesson. But if you step back, he hints at a deeper lesson. He doesn't develop it at all, and that is to be happy at your core. In other words, you don't need all this status and stuff on the outside if you have a genuine happiness on the inside. But he doesn't answer like the biggest questions I have when I read his story, and that is, well, where does that come from? Like, where does that happiness on the inside come from? How do you get it? How do you keep it? And even more so, in light of his first conclusion, like, why does the happiness even matter? Like, what does it matter whether you live a minimalistic life and wear old t-shirts and drive an old car, or whether you go fancy? Like, what is it?
what does it matter? So those are good questions. Marlon helps us wrestle with those kinds of questions, and really his life experiment is similar to Solomon's. Solomon goes way beyond Marlon's experiment. Look at it there in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He describes it as an experiment. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, page 553, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you. Like, so he's running a life experiment. And like Marlon, there are going to be a lot of casualties. There are going to be people left in the wake. So it's really important if we can learn from these kinds of experiments so that we don't have to wreak the same kind of destruction. Look at the way he describes it. The verbs are key. First of all, I tried. I tried. And we can go back to chapter 1, verse 12 and get a running start on this as he describes what it's like to run a test to see how his heart will respond and whether it has any meaning. As we talked about last week, he tried wisdom in chapter 1, 12 through 18. Can I educate myself to meaningful happiness? And he came to the conclusion that it's all vexation, grief. The second thing he tries, and this is where we pick up this week, is amusement. In verses 1 through 3, I'm going to test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Amusement. He describes a couple different ways he did this. First of all, through laughter. Will sarcasm and silliness lead to meaningful happiness? Pleasure. Just enjoy yourself. Like, if you want to do it, do it. If it makes you happy, go for it. And then add a little wine in there. He said, I lubricated my laughter to try to get a little more fun and enjoyment. And you know, you notice in here how quickly he comes to the conclusion, like faster than anything else he describes. Embedded right in the description of the experiment is the conclusion. Like, it's vanity. What use is it? Like, he doesn't even want to summarize it like he does with the other kind and then give the conclusion. Embedded right in with the laughter is that this is not where it's at. It's like he wants to make that super clear. The third option is construction. Verses 4 through 6. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So he turns from frivolity and partying to construction and productivity. Like, it's a waste of time to do this, but let's do something that matters. We're really fortunate to have historical descriptions of some of the things Solomon attempted to do. If you read 1 Kings 4, 6, 7, 10, 2 Chronicles 8, describe the fact that he spent 7 years building a temple to God. He spent 13 years building a monstrous house for himself, you know, decked it out with everything. He built, as he describes here, vineyards for myself, gardens, parks, pools. He had an upper, a middle, and a lower pool. And just to give you an idea of the size of these pools, the lower pool alone was 582 feet long. That's like almost 2 football fields in length. And the purpose of those pools, I'm sure they did a little swimming, but it was primarily irrigation. Because in that culture, if you have an irrigation system that can provide water that produces, as he says at the end of verse 6, a forest of growing trees that not only provides much needed shade, but construction materials for building houses and ships. He built a fleet of ships. So Solomon went all out, like his home housed feasts that were so extravagant. If you add up all the food that they went through, like you could feed 30 to 40,000 people. So he held nothing back in his test of construction. And then he moves on to consumerism in general, a colossal consumption of goods in verses 7 through 8. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. The verbs, once again, are key there. I bought, I had, I gathered, I got. This is all about Solomon accumulating wealth, people, and artistic elements. All the indicators of extreme wealth of his day are there: servants, food, treasure, entertainment. Now, the slavery he's describing here was not the same as the slavery in our country. It was still horrific. You're still buying and selling human beings for your own advantage. So he's doing both noble and ignoble things in this test. And then he moves on in verses 9 and 10 to describe what he became. I tried, I became. I grew in greatness. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So he grew in greatness, but he did it with wisdom. My wisdom remained with me. What does he mean by that? Don't think of wisdom so much as a morality, as an objectivity in this case. He's essentially saying, I'm running all these tests, but I'm not losing my head doing it. I'm retaining the ability to step back and evaluate whether this is actually meaningful. So he did it with wisdom and without limit. Verse 10, whatever I saw with my eyes, whatever I craved with my heart, I did it, I got it. But by keeping his head, he was able to consider. That's the third step. I tried, I became, I considered. And that word in verse 11, then I considered, literally means I faced. I tried to honestly, and that's the theme of Ecclesiastes, one of the major themes, is let's stop pretending. Like I honestly faced what I was finding. Didn't want to deceive myself. And look at his conclusion here. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Nothing. It's all empty, it's grasping for nothing, it's profitless. He is with Marlin in the immediate conclusion, it doesn't really matter. Like, it won't make a difference in your life whether you have all this stuff or don't have all this stuff. It won't matter ultimately. Status and stuff are meaningless. And he's going to go on in this chapter to expound on the ultimate bubble popper, self-deception crusher, death, but that's for discussion next week. For now, Solomon is inviting us to walk this journey with him so that all of us don't have to put our hand on the stove and burn our hand in order to find out what he found out. You know, can we stop pretending? Do we all need to go for it to realize that it is not all it is made out to be? Henrik Ibsen, the Norwegian playwright, said this: if you take away the life illusion from an average man, you take away his happiness as well. It's kind of a negative view of people. Like, in other words, he's saying most of us are just walking through life self-deceived, and the only way we can get happiness is to dupe ourselves. Because if we were honest with ourselves, life would look pretty bleak. C.S. Lewis looked at this as well, but came to a different conclusion. He said this, and by the way, these were words that were spoken during World War II. Imagine England, nighttime bombing, living under constant threat of attack, mass evacuations of the city, and C.S. Lewis is doing these wartime talks that eventually became the famous book, Mere Christianity. And in a section called Hope, he said this to his people, his fellow countrymen: most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you. I mean, that's what Solomon just listed, some of those. But they never keep their promise. Longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country, traveling, or first take up some subject that excites us, studying, research, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There's always something we grasp at in that first moment of longing that just fades away in the reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It has turned out to be a good job. But it has evaded us. So don't miss the point he's making here. Because many of us can feel like, yeah, it has evaded us because I haven't quite got there yet, found it yet. And he's saying, create the perfect scenario, the perfect loving marriage, great job, exotic travels, and you're still going to miss it. Because he is arguing that it has been wired into our souls to long for something that cannot be found under the sun, which is Solomon's experiment at this point, limiting it to the under the sun. We were made for more. But when we encounter this place where we begin to realize, whoa, like, I'm not finding it. This marriage is not cutting it. This job is not all that I had hoped it would be. We all head in different directions. And Tim Keller has provided us, I think, a helpful summary in his book, Making Sense of God, in a chapter on satisfaction, where he talks about the different responses, the strategies we use to deal with our discontent, like when we come to a place where we realize it's not happening. Here are a couple options, and they're grouped into two headings. The first one is, it is still out there, believing that it's out there, we just haven't found it yet. And there are four examples of this. First of all, the young. Many, and it's actually a decreasing amount of young people today, but historically, young people have been optimistic that if I can just get bigger, stronger. You know, make something of myself. Make my mom and dad proud. You know, accomplish this dream. Then I will make it. It's out there. I just need time to get it. The young. Second one is the resentful. These are individuals who go through life believing that if it wasn't for blank, I would make it. I would find it. Like if it wasn't for systemic injustice that's holding me back, or unhelpful family members who seem to crush my dreams, or an unsupportive wife or husband who is, you know, limiting me, or certain disabilities, or whatever it is, I'm going through life feeling shafted, pointing fingers, believing that it's out there, I just can't get there because of blank. Whatever that is holding me back. Third possibility are the driven. And if I can get a, it probably shouldn't even be if there, it should be when. Because those of us who are driven do not believe in ifs. We believe in whens. Like when I get a better job, when I get more money, when I get more education, and a new door opens up, another mountain to climb, to be more effective and more successful. It's out there. I'm still going for it. Then the fourth one is the despairing. And these are individuals who believe it's out there, but not for me. Like, I haven't done it well enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not consistent enough. I'm a failure. So I know people who can find it. I read about them. They're in books. They're under the lights. They've accomplished a lot. They must have found it. But it's not for me. I'm a failure. So those are a few examples of people who run into a longing, you know, trying to find it, but haven't quite found it, but believe it's still out there. But then there's a second major category of people who have come to the place where they believe it doesn't exist. And this comes in a couple different forms. One is the altruistic. And that just simply means unselfish. And it's a kind of, it typically comes in this form. You know, I've worked my fingers to the bone. I've become a success. I've made a ton of money like Marlon. I can drive anything I want. I can wear anything I want. I can own anything I want. But that's not where it's at. It's all empty. So I'm going to start doing something helpful. I'm going to give away. In a sense, that's empty. My life is empty. There is no it to be found. So I'm just going to try to do some good while I'm on this planet. And essentially what I end up doing, and there are good aspects to this, but I'm trying to give away enough so that the emptiness is gone. You understand? Like, obviously there's nothing wrong with giving and helping. That's beautiful. But if I think giving is going to produce meaningfulness, I'm deluded. But this person believes typically that there is no it. I just want to do some good. And the problem with this is you're essentially using the needy to meet a need in yourself. Right? Second form of this is the cynic. I used to look for meaning, but now I don't. And I just, essentially, I'm lowering my if I can lower my expectations in life and know there is no it, then I'm going to be okay. Because if you get your expectations lowered low enough, like there's got to be some happiness down there, crumbs of happiness to benefit from. I love what Maya Angelou has written. There is nothing as pitiful as a young cynic because he has gone from knowing nothing to believing nothing. young cynic. And Keller argues that this position is not attractive for a couple reasons. One, it becomes very condescending, all you people who are trying to find meaning. There is none, and I'll tell you why. But then also, it is dehumanizing. Because what you're essentially doing is castrating longings rather than transforming them. You're becoming less of a human being by crushing longings rather than transforming those longings to head in a direction that you were originally designed to head. The third one is an extreme version of that, which is the detached. And there's a religious version of that as well as secular versions of this. And essentially, I find happiness in hopelessness. If you don't, like, I've tried to love people and it hurts. They disappoint me. They let me down. They stab me in the back. And so my answer to that is I'm done loving. Because if I don't love anyone or anything, then I can try to find a scrap of happiness in the hopelessness. And this also is obviously dehumanizing. So take a moment right now and look over those seven options. And I know none of them will probably fit you perfectly, but which would you tend toward? Think about that for a second. Like when you come into a place, whether you've experienced extreme success or failure, deep hurt or great happiness, but in the midst of all of that, or the mundane of life, you've looked and you've said, this is empty. That's your immediate hand on the stove, you know, conclusion. This is meaningless. But then in order to live, you have to do something with that. And typically, we use one of these seven strategies. Which one do you tend toward? Or maybe you have another one that's not on there. Customized version. You can write that on there. Chew that over. I think this is really helpful. Like if we're trying to find happiness by deceiving ourselves or living in illusion, that is not true happiness. So one of the things Solomon is gifting us with is the opportunity to step back and look at our lives, whether you're young or old, whether things are going great or horrible. This is a golden moment. As Alan said at the beginning, you've been brought here today through this word from God for a reason. What does he have for you here? What do I tend to do in the midst of the meaninglessness, the discontent in my heart? So which one do I tend toward and why? Super helpful activity there. And then what do you do when you realize that, like what you're doing? For me, this occurred in my 20s. I had one of those dramatic realizations that I was going really fast down a dead-end road. And the wheels were coming off my marriage, my, you know, just everything. And you step back and it forces you to look at your life as a whole, and it burns things down to the basics. Because I'm kind of an optimistic person, so I thought things were going to go a particular way. Never questioned that. Like, and God, you had this plan for my life, and you've radically transformed my life when I came to know you, and you called me to do a certain thing, and I thought it would look a certain way, and it's not looking that way at all. Like, at all. We're going nowhere fast. And so what do you do in a moment like that? Where do you turn? As a person who's naturally driven, you know, my solution to everything is just do more. That solves all problems. So pick up more speed. And you realize that that's not going to do it. And I remember the time when God just kind of put my whole life before me. And it's like, okay, if I die, and the only thing I've done, and as a doer, doing is really significant, the only thing I've done is been loved by you in Christ, and beginning to learn how to do that. At that time, it was most prominent with my wife, because we were in deep marriage trouble. Learning to love as Christ loves the church. Learning to love others as I have been loved. If I live my whole life and I just begin, like I graduate from the kindergarten of love, will that be a success? And I know it sounds corny, but I really came to the conclusion that that was. Like that was it. And everything else was frosting. Everything else was God, whatever you want to do. And I can't describe to you the freedom that gives. Like not to do nothing, but to be constrained by this kind of love, which burns through things and makes the main things the main things. So I don't know if you could hear in that an immediate and an ultimate lesson. Like the immediate is, yeah, it's all meaningless. It doesn't matter. Like whether you're building big things or serving God in amazing ways, like it doesn't matter. It's all the status and the stuff are meaningless. So that's the immediate lesson. But when you step back and you look at the big picture, beyond the sun, not just under the sun, like beyond the sun, oh, there is a love for us that transforms. Not just altruism. It's not just I'm just trying to love people in order to pay for my emptiness or give me a sense of meaning. No, it's much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. So I know we're kind of jumping ahead in Solomon's search, but that if we can get this much, that there's an immediate lesson. Yes, we can agree with Solomon, it's meaningless. But he's also heading, as we'll see next week at the end of the chapter, when he begins to describe life as a gift. That even in your sorrow and struggle and joy and tears, you have a gift. You have been given a gift. You have been entrusted with this gift for a reason. In the midst of this sea of meaninglessness. So what do we do now? And somebody sent me a couple weeks ago a great Piper quote that I think would be a good place to start with what God is teaching us right now. It says, occasionally, weep deeply over the life you hoped would be, grieve the losses. So let's just stop there for a few minutes and think about that. There is a time to look honestly at the way you thought your life would go, and God would even invite you to take those expectations, some of which are good, some of which may not be, who knows, like, but to take those and to mourn those. Lament is a biblical activity, and God wants us to come with our griefs. Can you imagine that God actually wants you to dump your griefs on him? Try to find another friend like that. Take all your garbage and let's multiply that by millions of people around the world and just come to me and cast your anxieties and your broken dreams and your frustrations. Like take all those and come to me with those. Like, I want them. And there is an honesty. Let's stop pretending. Because many of us have this low-grade sense of disappointment or hurt or frustration. And we don't know what to do with it. And I think Ecclesiastes is inviting us. Can we stop pretending on that? Can we talk about that? Can you get that out? Can you say, I really thought God was going to go right, and he didn't even try to go right. Like, he didn't even put his turn signal on. He did a sharp left, like without even asking me. And I've got a neck brace on, and I'm trying to go the way he... But to be able to tell him that and to grieve the losses, to mourn the life that we thought was going to be, and to be honest about that. And if you think you're alone in that, you're in good company here. Like, if there's a person who hasn't experienced disappointment in this room, please come up to me after the service. I want you to sign my Bible. Like, that would be awesome. Do we still do that? Okay. To weep deeply, to mourn, to grieve. And then, but don't stop there. Don't stop there. Piper goes on to say this. Then, wash your face, which is communicating this fresh start. Trust God, the God who made you and gave you a gift of life and gave his son to transform that life, and embrace the life you have in him. Embrace the life you have. You have a life right now. And many of us are just consumed with resentment and regret, and we're missing out on what God has given us right now. So wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life you have. And I put some lines next to this because I do think, I know right now would be hard, but perhaps this afternoon, tomorrow, then it'd be really great if some of us could share these things with our life groups. But to be able to write next to this a prayer of response, like, what is it that I'm grieving, weeping over, giving over to God? What dream, what desire, what longing, legitimate or illegitimate? And then as you walk through this, I would encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus, because he is with you in this. Because I was doing this personally, I kept imagining Jesus in the garden as he's weeping, mourning, like sweating drops of blood in the presence of his father, saying, I really don't want to go, like, to do it this way, to the cross. And essentially, it's like a mourning and a giving over. But what did he do? He washed his face, he trusted his father, and he embraced the life, really the death, that he had before him so that we could have a life. Like, Jesus is in this with you. He's doing this. He's done this. He's with you. And it changes everything. So short, immediate lesson from the life experience, it's meaningless. Step back. And you begin to see, in the ashes of meaningless, God fertilizes and brings forth some really remarkable resurrections. A newness of life. So as we pray today, I want us to have this passage in mind in Isaiah 55 and picture God inviting us. Verse 1, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Now, some of you observant readers might be prone to say, what does David have to do with me coming and being satisfied? Oh, this is the kind of story you're being drawn into. Like, he just throws that in at the end, but what he's tying us into there is this massive story of redemption that over thousands of years, a promise was made to Abraham all the way down through the line of David, that steadfast, sure love that was manifested in a son of David, Jesus, who we are being called into, that covenant love that is sure and steadfast. That is a love that is transforming. Let's pray. Father, you are inviting thirsty, unsatisfied people like us to come. You say it over and over again. Come, 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 come. And come to a feast that is really expensive and buy with someone else's money because we don't have any. But Jesus has plenty. And you died so that we could come to this feast and buy and eat on your tab. May we listen diligently and eat what is good. May we not have to test every poison to find out it's not good. May we not have to touch every hot stove to find out that's not what we want to do. May we be a wise people who listen diligently, earnestly. Give us open ears and soft hearts so we can truly learn. And thank you, Spirit, for being our teacher today. And you're doing more than just filling our minds. You are working in our minds, but you are transforming our entire hearts, our persons. You're making us different people. So I know we're just starting down this search through Ecclesiastes, but we ask that at this time there would be a time of lamenting, a time of perhaps sorrow as we face life honestly, and we wouldn't run from that, but that we wouldn't stay there either, that we would run into our Father's arms, that we would trust you and embrace the life you're giving us, both now and for eternity beyond the sun. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.